All right, so we're back in Titus chapter 1, that is, and we're not at all in a hurry. We're really taking our time here, okay? Yep, no, we're not in a hurry. We're not going to rush this, okay? There's so much gold here, and I would be the first to tell you I'm not going to be in a rush here because I really want us to mine out all of the gold in Scripture, and that's certainly what we facilitate when we treat the Bible expositorially, right? We do justice to the book in terms of the context in which we find it, the historical setting in which we find it, and I mean, there's so much to be gleaned just from the grammar that we find here as well. So we're not in a hurry, and as it is, we're still busy with Paul's greeting here in his letter to Titus. And you'll remember I introduced to you last Sunday, I guess what has now officially become a series, the greeting of a grateful man. That's really what we're dealing with here. What we find here in Titus 1, verse 1 to 4, is the hello, or the how are you doing, coming from a man who knows without a shadow of doubt that he has been saved by grace through faith. And what becomes abundantly clear through Paul's description of himself, or at least the words that he employs as he introduces or as he says hello to Titus, his fellow laborer, is the fact that he is so totally grateful, so entirely grateful for what God has done in his life. And so as he does this, he almost rehashes all of the important doctrines here in Scripture. And already, as we introduced this series, as I introduced it to you last week, we started right there, perhaps at the most important juncture, and that is the grace of God. There really is no better place to start. You see, if we're going to make sense of this great salvation that we get to enjoy, and I'm not going to have you put a hand up, but I'll tell you what, I look out on the landscape of our church and I see the smiling faces of many who have tasted of the Lord and have tasted that He is good. Amen? That describes us. That's who we are. We are the people who are called the sons and the daughters of God. We are no longer in our sins. We are no longer in that terrible, treacherous, dreadful place where our sins are being held against us. But the Lord in His grace, the Lord in His great benevolence toward us, guess what? Based on that beautiful atoning work of Christ, something that He alone could do. And as we came to Him humbly seeking forgiveness, guess what? He forgave us. Isn't that a wonderful reality? That describes the saved person. That describes the saints, if you will. That describes the one whose sins are no longer held against him or her. But when the Lord looks at them, He says, there goes my son, there goes my daughter. Their sins are something of the past. And the Bible even uses very, very beautiful metaphors to describe that fact. As far as the east is from the west, so far He removes our sin from us. Or even this metaphor, in the deepest part of the ocean, He drops our sin in that big, vast, wide ocean of forgetfulness. That's what the Lord does when the sinner humbly comes. So it starts with grace. That's where it starts. It's not because of our cleverness. It's not because of our intellect. And I hope I drove this point away last week. If there's anybody ever who could boast about his intellect or his upbringing or his credentials, if you will, it had to be the Apostle Paul. A Pharisee of Pharisees, he was a man who, proverbially speaking, within his tradition, within his culture, among his peers, who proverbially arrived. He was that man. But what we get from this man, this academic, if you will, this amazingly gifted man, and an apostle at that, is a man who is entirely grateful for what God has graciously given him. Why? Because even with all that learnedness, even with all that beautiful aspects of his upbringing, employing to culture, tradition, all of these things, none of that could have done anything as it involves his righteous standing before a holy God. The only thing that could help him was Christ. And so he testifies. So let's pick up the reading again right here in Titus 1, verse 1. I'm going to rehash this for us. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. It might be a belaboring of this point, but right here at the very beginning, just the very way in which Paul introduces himself oozes, shouts, radiates a man who is totally, totally cognizant of God's grace in his life. Why? Because previously he would call himself a blasphemer even. He was a blasphemer because even though he did do things for God, it was totally misaligned, totally out of ignorance. And he had no idea about how to serve the one and true God. And we understand from Paul's letters and as we compare Scripture with Scripture, that there's only one way to please this holy God, and that is actually to abide by the rules of his Son. That's really it. To actually be in his Son. So there is no salvation to be had. No matter how much knowledge we have about God, there is certainly no blessedness. There is no safe space with God unless it is neatly nestled within his Son. Because that became his ultimate revelation of himself. Now here we are. It's in our name, isn't it? We are called Stellenbosch Bible Church, which means we love the Bible. And before subscribing to systems or methods or things like that, we are people who uphold the Word of God and the necessity of preaching the Word of God. And that's good and that's right. But let me tell you this, even more so is the revelation of God Himself. And you know what? He lived among us. He lived among us. 2,000 odd years ago, God became flesh. And at this fact, I suppose we will marvel for the rest of our lives, for the rest of eternity, really. That God, in His grace, through His great benevolence, chose in love, as He looked out on this sinful landscape, people who would otherwise be judged, that God could plan the way of escape for sinners such as us. And His Son became the hero of that plan. He was the one who rose to the challenge of bringing it to fulfillment, fulfilling that plan. Paul acknowledges this fact. Paul, a servant of God, a slave of God, somebody who is yoked to God, not his own boss anymore, not a free radical agent anymore, no longer that. No, no, no. Paul, yoked to Christ, the one who came and died and actually who made him his own. A slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Not only did God save him, not only did God show his great grace to him, but God was even extra benevolent toward him, if you will, by making him an apostle. And we looked at that last week as we looked at Saul, that's what he used to be called, Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus as he walked on that road and he had no idea what was going to happen. He couldn't have. And all of a sudden, everybody around him is scared stiff. They don't know what's going on because they couldn't see it. He could see it. And here, right before his eyes, appears Jesus. And Jesus begs of him, "Why are you persecuting me, Paul? Saul, why are you doing this?" And he could no longer run. He could no longer pursue that hateful road that he had embarked on. And you'll remember we pointed out that Saul was not just zealous in terms of being a Pharisee. He was so zealous for the cause of Judaism and seeing it according to that old way of doing things, that even got himself to the point where he persecuted those who were of the way, or another way of saying that, those who were Christians. That's how far he got himself, going from town to town, little village to little village, persecuting those who identified with Christ, who had a testimony of salvation, being saved by him, persecuting them, and actually being the reason for their being incarcerated. That's who he used to be. But the Lord had a very important role for him. Right there on the road to Damascus, not only did the Lord save him, but the Lord called him to this very special office of apostle. And so Paul became an apostle, and so he joined the other disciples, save for Judas, in their cause for the gospel. Everything, by the way, which was kicked off right there in Acts chapter 2, where Peter preached that very first sermon that I guess you could say, quote unquote, stunned the world. That's really where it started. This is the man that we're talking about. He doesn't employ his great acumen or his lineage or even his Roman citizenship, which, by the way, he pointed out at some point. He did draw that card in the book of Acts eventually. He doesn't employ or appeal to any of these things. What he does is he appeals to his newfound relationship in Christ. He appeals to the fact that he is no longer defined as somebody who sought salvation in the things that he did or had to do in order to be more accepted before a holy God. He no longer does that. But he appeals to the fact that it's all because of Christ. It's all because of this new relationship that he gets to enjoy in Christ and because of the calling by which Christ called him. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So last week it is that we started this series. I guess you could say the memoir or the reflections of a grateful sinner, the greeting of a grateful sinner. And as we go through these verses, verse 1 to 4, what it really does is, what Paul does here, he highlights the characteristics of this great salvation that you and I enjoy. And as it is, we're human beings. Sometimes we get lulled asleep as we get used to serving the Lord. It happens, it really does. Year after year, as we enjoy fellowship with one another, as we get to be the church and enjoy everything that involves being the church, somehow it sometimes can be that threat in everybody's life, every Christian, every confessing believer's life, that we forget that great grace that first sought us. It happens. It happens to me. And perhaps as I'm saying this, perhaps there are some people present here who need this warning. People, let this be a warning to each of us. We can never become used to this great salvation. This is what I'm saying. It can never become commonplace, so much so that it becomes ordinary or mundane. Can never be the case. Why? Because the same grace that saves a mass murderer is the grace that is necessary to save even the most moral person like Paul. It's grace upon grace. It's the same grace that transforms. It's the same grace that initially justifies the sinner as the sinner comes based on their faith, believes in the work, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, believes in Him, and so receives pardon for their transgressions against the Holy God. It's all grace. No, it's this grace describes us, and for this reason, and for this reason alone, you and I should be people who are known for our doxology. We should be people who should be known for our praise, and for our awe, and for our gratefulness for what the Lord has done for us. Amen? This describes us. This great salvation, you and I otherwise would not even have been able to figure it out. We wouldn't have. You and I would not even have been able to come to the conclusion that we are desperately evil, desperately wicked, and we stand judged before a holy God. We wouldn't even have been able to put that together and conclude that, if not for the grace of God. So what this does is it nudges us to reflect on this great salvation, doesn't it? That's certainly what it should do. I would hope that this is what the effect that it will have this morning as we go through these characteristics. So last Sunday, the very first point of contact is that we saw that this great salvation is the result of God's great grace. That's base one. That's ground zero. That's where it starts. But secondly, this morning, this great salvation is also the result of God's loving predestination of us. And this oozes from this passage as well. Let's keep on reading. Let me just pick it up right in verse 1 again. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Interestingly, right here in the very first verse that Paul addresses to Titus and to the churches, those people, those saints who found themselves on the Isle of Crete. And by the way, remember Crete, we said this about Crete, it was quite a wicked place. They saw themselves as that crossroad place of Greek culture. So there was a lot of licentiousness going on. There was a lot of hedonism going on. There was a lot of living like you want kind of thing going on. Sin really went from strength to strength on this island. And so Paul writes this letter to Titus to warn the church against worldliness. That's what he does. That's one of the main themes of Titus, is don't become like the world. Don't. And one of the ways in preventing that is by having a strong leadership in place, right? And that's why Paul eventually launches into that there in verse 5, where he talks about the necessity, really the indispensability of appointing elders in the church. But we're going to get there eventually. This is, I guess you could say, in a nutshell, the main themes that Paul tosses around in this letter. But he does not neglect to say that this was all because of God's sovereign plan. This little church that was birthed on the Isle of Crete was no, you know, act of whim, wasn't just because of chance, pure chance that this happened. No, it was all because of God's sovereign calling of these folks unto salvation. And this is in and of itself something that I guess we will also marvel at for the rest of eternity. The fact that while we were still in our sins, and even before, and this is what makes it such an amazing thing to try and think through, even before God created anything, even before, I guess you could say, He and the Son drew the blueprint of creation, there was this idea of His elect. And I'll tell you what, this truth, I always say this every now and again, you know, there's the cricket in your head that floats on the little cork. And, you know, when you try and think this thing out, you try and fathom it, that cricket falls off, okay? Because you can't. You simply can't. Because we're going to get to faith. We're going to get to repentance. We're going to get to human responsibility. But even with that kept in mind, even being mindful of the fact that you and I are to be responsible and respond rightly to the cross of Christ, guess what? It was all planned. It was all planned. It was all written out, if you will. God wrote the script. And in that script was His saints. Those who would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and receive forgiveness for their sins. It's incredible what we're talking about here. What we base this off of is just that one word, elect. Elect. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. No one would come to God unless they are elect, unless they have been predestined by the Trinity, if you will, to eventually come to the Lord and rightly respond to that beautiful expression of love 2,000 odd years ago on the cross. Unless for that, no one would come. And we find various references to this fact in Scripture. Let's start right there in the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts details the, not to be redundant or anything, but it details the acts of the apostles, right? Their deeds, the things that they did, how they went about their office of an apostle, and how they remained faithful to Christ's calling on their lives. And right here, in the book of Acts, we find over and over how the Lord had His way in these men's life. It's incredible. Story after story, testimony after testimony, account after account. And by the way, this is Luke who wrote these words. It just becomes so apparent that there was just absolutely nothing up to chance. Nothing was up for chance. Someone has once said, there is no rogue molecule in God's entire creation. In other words, There is nothing that is up to chance. God overlooks it all, and he controls over all. And this is truly something to be reflected on. Sorry, I let you go to Acts 8 verse 1 to 3. Sorry, my eye misread my reference here. Actually, what I intended to do is let you go to John 6. Forgive me for that. I'm getting overly excited here. John 6. And this is quite fresh in my mind already as I'm standing here, because we did delve quite deep into the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is John's way of telling us how to be saved. But one of the things that he graciously includes in the Gospel of John is the fact that salvation is monergistic as opposed to synergistic. And let me just unscramble this for you. Monergism says that salvation is of God. God is the one who has to reach out to a sinner who is basically dead in sins and trespasses. Whereas synergism dictates that man is capable of doing some things, and so he assists God in the process of being saved. Let me just tell you, that is something that I don't think we find anywhere in the pages of Scripture. I think as we go through the Gospels and the Epistles, what we find shouting at us is the fact that God is the one who has to make the first move. God is the one who has to call the sinner into his marvelous light, and so the sinner can understand a few things about God. And you don't have to look any further than John chapter 6 to start and see how this becomes quite apparent in Scripture. Let me read to you from verse 44. This is now Jesus talking. Jesus' words here. This makes it very important. Okay, not more important than inscripturated Pauline words, but hey, this is coming from God himself. So let me read this to you. He says in verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sends him," you finish that, draws him. In other words, God has to do something from his side. If he has intended for a sinner to be saved, God has to do the drawing. Sure, this talks about the effectual call. Technically, within theology, that is something that we study, the effectual call. We believe that as a church. But it's also an expression of God's preordained will to save the sinner. That's what it becomes expressive of. That God, long before the ages, long before he created, long before you and I actually became who we are. and there's biological reasons for that. Long before any of these things, God sought and elect. He gathered his elect, and his elect eventually would respond in this life, respond rightly to the cross of Christ. A few chapters later in John 15, this idea comes out quite well as well. John 15, turn there with me. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 16. And this is the way he starts this. And remember, this is now in the context of the disciples having to rely on Jesus as a branch has to rely on a vine or a tree. Okay, a branch is not its own free agent. A branch cannot be haughty or proud about being a branch unless a branch is neatly, safely nestled in a tree. Okay, because otherwise it won't be able to bear fruit. And so Jesus talks about that fact. And it becomes a metaphor for the relationship that they enjoy in Christ. But then he adds this very important information in verse 16. He says this, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." How does it start? Where does being a disciple of Christ have its origin? Does it have its origin in our intellect, in our ability to understand things before being assisted? No, not at all. It's way more than assistance. It's way more than just help. It's a total enablement that is in mind here. And so all individuals are reliant on this fact, Christ's choosing of them. This is what Jesus told his disciples, but this is also a general or a universal rule that we draw right through Scripture, and we even continue to apply this to us today. It didn't start with us. It started with Christ reaching out to us and choosing us, quite literally as he called many of those disciples who followed him. By the way, the 12 that we read about often in the Gospels, those were not the only disciples. There were many other disciples of Jesus. Just because they're not mentioned doesn't mean they were there. But each of them, there was a time at which Christ called them and he said, come, follow me. At least those words are there. Follow me, follow me. Lay down your own life and follow me, Luke 9, 23 to 24. Pick up your cross and follow me. But it started with Christ's reaching out. It started with Christ's choosing of his disciples. This describes us, dear listener. This is who we are, and all the more reason for no bragging. All the more reason not to be boastful about anything that we've become. You and I are purely the products of God's grace in our lives. You see, but it's that great grace that sorts us when we didn't even know what to look for. That's what we're talking about here. And that's what makes this so fundamental to understand. Because it adds to our understanding when we see it this way. There is nothing acceptable in us. There is nothing good in us. There is nothing beautiful or nice or nothing like that. In fact, everything that we are before a holy God deserves his judgment. But as he looked out on the landscape of the beings that he created, graciously, he chose, and those whom he chose responded to the gospel. That's how it happens. No one can come to me, John 6. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And then again, John 15, 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. I think the way that Jesus chose these words kind of gives the impression that perhaps there was a bit of talk among the disciples about, we know that for sure, that there was some rivalry among them, let's say, to say the least. You know, one wanted to have a closer position to God one day in eternity, and they even employed their mother to go and say a good word for them so that they can one day have a nice position in heaven. You know, there was some competition. There was some rivalry. There was a lot of comparison going on, and in a sinful way, I suppose, some of these things were occurring. But Jesus blew that right out of the water. He shot that straight out of the water when he told them, listen, stop this rivalry. Stop this competition that you have among each other. Stop trying to outdo one another and one-up one another. But rather, know this, none of you would have come to me unless I chose you. None of you would have come. None of you would have had the insight to figure this out unless you were enabled. This describes us. This is who we are. And you know what? As we walk with the Lord, there is forever the temptation to start relying on our own good works. Please, you've heard me preach this before. I am as much an advocate as you are that faith leads to good works. It does. That is a necessary result of being saved. Okay? But still, those works did not initially contribute to our salvation. They don't. Even in arrears, they are not applied to our account, if that makes sense. What became applied to our account is that perfect, spotless righteousness of the Lamb of God. And he alone could provide that right standing for us before a holy God. But we get ourselves in that position where we think, I'm doing it right here. I'm doing great. You know, I'm getting this. I'm not just sailing here. I'm smooth sailing here. It's going well here. And we sometimes we're tempted to look at ourselves and what we've become, and we forget where we were. We forget that when Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we were dead in our sins and trespasses, that actually describes us. In past tense, that is. But that's who we were. Nothing to boast about, nothing to brag about. The same Paul said, if he wants to brag, and he had a lot to brag about, again, because of his upbringing, because of his schooling, everything. He had a lot to boast about. But if he chose to boast about anything, what would that be? The cross. The cross. There's anything to boast about. Boast about God's reaching out to man and actually making the way of salvation possible, but in a very unique, personal way, drawing each sinner that would eventually respond rightly to the cross, drawing him or her. It's what he does. And that describes all of us. This is how we came to the Lord. Now, because of our great intellect or our ability to understand the truths of Scripture, it was all facilitated by God. Even the very words of Scripture that I am trying to impart to you this morning, you will not understand a single ounce of it if it was not for the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. You wouldn't. Sure, you can understand it in an academic sense, and there's plenty of those people around in our town. They can understand the Bible in an academic sense, and you know what? That gets them into all kinds of pitfalls. Why? Because it is purely an academic pursuit. And there's no salvation in that. But as we are given the ability to actually understand, as the Holy Spirit removes this heart of stone, and as he supplies us with a heart that can actually beat for God, tick for God, we get the ability to understand some things about God. By His grace, we grow in that throughout our lifetime. It's all because of Him. It's all because of that loving, benevolent God that we would not have known. It was all because of Him. He's reaching out to us and actually having made that specific calling on our lives. But here's a third characteristic of this great salvation that we get to enjoy. And again, it's all from Paul here. This great salvation is the result of God's grace seen in conversion. So if there's up to this point been somebody who had for 1 second thought that we're teaching a fatalism here or some kind of a determinism, please squash that in your mind's eye. That is definitely not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach a kind of determinism in which you and I are let off the hook. It doesn't. Even though we are a church who is monergistic, we believe that God has to do the work for the sinner who wouldn't know that he needs salvation, even though that's true, and this defies logic, God still requires of people to respond rightly to the revelation of His Son. He does. And that's why we have a very active evangelism group. They go out every, maybe Tuesday, I think it is nowadays. And guess what? They go and they appeal to people's consciences. That's what they do. They go and they challenge them about their fallenness. And they warn them about judgment. And we otherwise could not do that unless God requires some right responses from people. Even sinners who are dead in trespasses and sins. The reason I can say that is because Paul mentions it. That's essentially what faith is. Verse 1 again. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake, not only of the elect, then it would be a certain kind of determinism. Then it's like, seriously, there's nothing that we even have to give people. There's nothing that we can hold them accountable to. He doesn't allow for that. But he says this, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. The sake of the faith of God's elect. Dear listener, this is how any person comes to God. Sure, the elect comes to God through faith. They will come to God in faith. That's true. But interestingly, and this defies logic, this same electing, predestining God requires faith from His people that He created. He requires it. How those two gel, I don't know. And if there's a theologian out in the world who says he's figured it out, then don't believe him. Because there is no reconciliation here. These are two truths that run side by side, concurrent to God's predestining of His elect, runs this obligation to respond rightly to the cross. Faith, in faith. The writer of Hebrews makes it so abundantly clear. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It is simply not possible. And that is something that the entirety of Scripture holds us to. You look throughout the Old Testament. Why was Israel, why were they punished? Why were they punished? Because they became unelect? No, for the lack of faith. That's why they became punished. I know through that process it eventually became clear who were truly of the elect of Israel, who were truly not. But it's still based on their response to God. It's still based on this faith that He requires. Our great salvation still remains the result of God's grace as it is seen in our conversion. And I very carefully chose the word conversion because some in our day and age, and even before our day and age, have come up with this idea that it's purely based on confession. In other words, if you've said the magic words, or if you've signed on the dotted line, then you're in, and nothing can remove that. And as they do that, they neglect the all importance of repentance. You see, wherever you find faith is where you'll find repentance. Wherever you find repentance is where you'll find faith. The two go hand in glove, and where the one is, there will be the other. And the statement must be made that wherever there is true saving faith, there will be a humility of heart. In other words, a humility of heart that gets the sinner to not only realize their sinfulness before a holy God, but actually to be remorseful about that. And to want to repent of that. In other words, call that part or that era of their lives as something of the past and turn their backs on it. That's what true salvation calls for. If somebody's truly saved, then they can be classified as a person who believed in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, believed in Him, trusted in that fact, but who also lay down their lives, repented of their sins. Turn from their wickedness. And by that, we're not preaching a Christian perfection here. But what we are preaching is somebody who, as an initial reaction to the cross of Christ, decided to turn from that. Turn from that filth. To see it as something of the past. And to, from that moment on, follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And to try, at least, commit to, at least, to following His commandments. That's what we're talking about. Turn with me to Romans 5. Romans 5, well-known passage. God made the way. God established the means of salvation. And Paul uses very good imagery for us to understand this. God shows His love, verse 8, for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, the provision has been made. The cross, that fact has been established. But that doesn't mean that everybody just automatically, by symbiosis or cross-pollination, automatically becomes a Christian. That's not how it works. That's definitely not how it works. And the reason I can know that to be true is because Paul belabors faith eventually. He belabors this fact that we must actually believe and trust in the Lord. And that is something that is required of us. So skipping ahead, verse 16 onwards in the same chapter, chapter 5, makes this quite apparent. Let me read to you. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. Again, he inserts some information about Adam and how we're all sinners in Adam, but that in Christ, it's totally the opposite, right? Where the first Adam fumbled the ball, the second Adam made everything right. And that's kind of his thesis that he's working with here. But now as he develops that point, he goes on and he says this in verse 16, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. There he talks about faith. And even this is a free gift. That's quite incredible, isn't it? It's as if the scripture says, believe, as an imperative, as a command, but yet here we are even told that even this is a gift. Continuing on, Verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. It is stated almost as if it is in the passive voice. Those who receive faith, those who are given the ability to understand these things about God and actually respond rightly. But he continues on, therefore as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. They will be made righteous. Does that mean that we can just sit back, relax, and do whatever we want? I mean, it said here that it's been determined. It's a gift given. That's true. And even our faith is a gift of God. It is by grace. It's true. I don't think that's what Paul's teaching here. Why? Because we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. And that's why I'm going to ask you to just go a few chapters later. Chapter 10. And this is where he appeals to people's responsibility. This is where he now appeals to their consciences before a holy God. Verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But you must call. You must call. You must actually physically do that. And that is quite a conundrum. I've said this before. We can't figure this out. We can't reconcile these two facts, but we accept them side by side. This loving, predestining God, this God who elects sinners long before he created anything, this God who in this life will continue to call sinners unto himself and illuminate their hearts to understand Scripture, this same God requires of sinners to humble themselves before him, turn from their sins, and receive forgiveness. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So this great salvation that we enjoy, well, it is the result of God's grace as it is seen in conversion. One last reference as we conclude this point. Go back to the book of Acts. Acts 16 this time. Acts 16. And again, these pages here in Acts detail the acts of the apostles and as they went about fulfilling their ministry. And I love this. This is within the context of the Philippian jailer. You'll remember this man, he was a prison guard. Okay, so I guess you could say he was quite a rough kind of gent, all right, because he dealt with prisoners. He wasn't a pushover in any way or any stretch of the imagination. And the Lord does a miracle. He thought all the prisoners escaped because all the doors, all the gates became unhinged, basically swung open. And I guess you could say it was a free-for-all for all the prisoners to just get out of Dodge and not be seen. And so this guy fears for his life. He's about to fall on his sword, because the Romans didn't deal kindly with a prison guard who allowed prisoners to escape while under his watch. And he's about to commit suicide. And Paul shouts out and says, no, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't kill yourself, because we're still here. And so this is where we pick up verse 28. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And the jailer called for lights, and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Why? Because he just saw this incredible act of nature. He saw this. And even in a superstitious setting, in the superstitious mind, because that's certainly how he was a Philippian, you know, there was a lot of superstition involved in their culture. He saw this as big business. All this happening, all this natural phenomena that had just taken place, this was huge. This must be the gods who, I don't know, is angry at him for something. And so Paul is about to instruct this guy about the true way of salvation, the only way of salvation. So we read that he brought, verse 30, he brought them out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do?" That is the key word here. What must I do to be saved? And this is how they responded. "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." I love this. This is so telling as we try to make sense of God's electing hand in salvation. Yes, he's the God who elects. He's the God who predestines us unto salvation. But in this life, those of you who are saved, as I look out at this landscape, each of you who received forgiveness, at some point in your life, you had to respond rightly to the cross. Like this Philippian jailer. Like this Philippian jailer, you had to be told what to do in order to be saved. You had to be given the gospel. And that's the gospel, people. God, having made the provision for our sins, having nailed it to the cross, but that doesn't just universally get applied to our account. No, because that would be universalism. But there had to be a point in our lives where we actually received that forgiveness, where we reached out and received that gift of Christ's atoning blood. Like this Philippian jailer, believe, believe, believe in the Lord and you will be saved. This is still the requirement today. And that's what we must do. Maybe there's somebody here today who's not sure if they're a Christian. Maybe there's somebody who, to this point, have been worrying even. And I would say that would be a good worry to have. That would be a good concern to have about whether you are truly saved or not. Look, let this Philippian jailer be your example. And let him be your example. If you've been wondering to this point, what can I do? What must I do? How must I? What can I do in terms of work or effort in order to be saved? Because maybe there's somebody who's sitting here who have actually been trying all their life. Hey, you're looking at a guy who tried for a very long time in his life to be saved and he wasn't saved. I tried as best I could. I tried to dot all my T's and dot all my I's and cross my T's without crossing my I's and my T's. I tried as best as I could to earn my salvation and I couldn't. And it left me feeling unassured. I never had that assurance. I never had that peace that satisfies or that surpasses all understanding. Until I finally understood it is a gift that must be received. Until I finally understood that God made that provision. Not me. There's nothing that I can bring or add to the equation. There's nothing I can bring to the altar except but to lay down my life. Jesus provided. Jesus provided abundantly that whoever would come, whoever would choose to come would receive forgiveness. That is still his invitation today. Amen. That's still the invitation, dear listener. I love the doctrines of grace. I love talking about this amazing, infinite God whose attributes we can't even thoroughly understand. But you know what? Part and parcel of this amazing God, this incredible God that we serve, is the fact that he made salvation available to all. He really did. We have so many indications to that in Scripture. It is not the will of God for any to go astray. It really isn't. It's not his heart. It's not his desire for that. And so he made the provision. He provided. But guess what? You must choose to receive it. You must. You can't wait for some great day where God will decide things for you. You can't. Why? Because whoever will must come, and whoever comes will receive this kind of forgiveness that we're talking about. But again, in the end, it's all the result of God's great grace. That's the result of it. The fact that you and I eventually got to that point where we could understand the gospel, where we repented of our sins, believed in Christ and in Him alone, thus leading to our conversion, all of this points back to this benevolent God who long before anything made this possible. I might be able to introduce one more point here, and then we're going to call it quits today. But this is now not talking about the results of, okay? We're going to flip this word around a bit. So this great salvation that we enjoy as a fourth point is not only the result of something, but it also results in something. In other words, it's not the product only of something, but it also produces something. And the very next thing that we observe here in this passage is the fact that this great salvation results in godliness. I've already alluded to that. If you've been sitting here and you've been wondering about this, guess what? Let me just state it as it is. If you are saved, God is going to require some godly living from you. God is going to require some good behavior. Again, this behavior does not save us. But this behavior, looking back, points to the fact that yes, that deed of grace, that grace has actually effectually had its way in our lives. That's what it does. It results in godliness, not maybe, but as a definite. And this is what Paul says back to Titus 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. As easy as that. Which accords with godliness. If you've wondered about that up to this point, in one verse, Paul shoots this out of the water. He doesn't leave any room for wondering about this. He doesn't leave any room for doubt or speculation here. If a person is elect, if a person who is elect has rightfully responded to the cross, thus having become saved in this life, guess what? This person will also live a godly life. They will. Why? Because it is, another way of saying it is synonymous with being saved. It is synonymous with being saved. As we plan to conclude here, I think, especially in the South African context, it's become a huge disaster, really, to be quick to say somebody is saved. Now hear me out. And this becomes a challenge, especially in Sunday school. In fact, for those of you who've been teaching Sunday school or have done that before, you'll know that we use the Generations of Grace curriculum that we get from Grace Community Church, John MacArthur. And one of the things that they try and teach Sunday school teachers is you've got to be careful. You don't want to say that a child is saved too quick, because they can fool themselves. They can. Even children have the ability to, you know, snap on the fruit and act in a way that we don't suspect them of still being unsaved. And children have the ability to do that. But in a different sense, on the other hand, we also don't want to discourage the child. Because it is possible. I mean, we certainly have examples in Scripture. And yes, I know the Holy Spirit was especially on his life in a very special way. Think of Samuel. How early in his life the Lord had a calling on his life. So it's not impossible, and that's not what we're saying. So we're open to the possibility, and we certainly want to encourage that, but we really find ourselves falling into a trap if we say or we declare of a person, especially a child, that yes, you're in, you're right, you're fine, and let's baptize you. Everything's on the square there. Why? Because salvation becomes visible. It has to become visible. So that child has proven in some way or another, and it's not as if we're sitting with a clipboard, okay, nope, that's not what we're doing either, okay. But using Scripture, and using Scripture as the standard, it should be possible, and it is possible, and that's what I'm saying to you. It's possible to gauge whether this child is truly saved. I mean it. Why? Because there will be remorse for sin. That's one of the key characteristics of a person who is saved. They no longer justify their sin. They no longer speak good of it or try and interpret it in a way that would make it more acceptable. No, a Christian is somebody who actually has a moist eye over their sin. That's where it starts. So we got to be careful here. And I'll tell you what, the church at large in South Africa, I think what we've done is we've filled our churches, without mentioning names. And I'll tell you what, the danger is even here with us, to be filling our churches with people who are not truly saved. We've got to be careful of that. We really got to be careful of that. Because it's easy, number one, to play the part. But all the while, the Lord requires some outward manifestations of being truly saved. True salvation accords with godliness. That's God's will for us. God's will for us, in a 1 Thessalonian sense, is our sanctification. And that's where it becomes evident. And Lord willing, we'll talk a bit more about this. But let it be enough for today that this is where it leads for us all. And hey, we're not comparing ourselves to one another as if we're in this race and, you know, that we're becoming vindictive and we're tripping one another around each and every corner. No, this is not what it's about. But before the Lord, you and I alone, personally before the Lord, this is what He requires. He requires that in this life that we denounce the old self, that we denounce the old man or the old woman. That's what we should do, that we should no longer give expression to the old self. Why? Because in a Pauline sense, that old self technically died. When we came to Christ, that initial time where we came to Him for salvation, that's where that old self died a miserable death. And guess what? As it is reflected in our baptism, that's also where the new man or the new woman came out and started functioning for Christ. It all boils down to a godly life. All because of this great grace that leads to it to begin with. So Lord willing, next time we'll conclude this little series. I think it'll be a three-part series then. We're going to look at point 5, 6, and 7. Point 5 then, which is that this great grace results in eternal life. We're going to reflect a bit about that reward that awaits us, just to encourage us a bit. Number 6, we're going to look at the fact that this great salvation is the result of the gospel. We're going to dissect the gospel a bit, look at those important components, those, I guess you could say, irreducible components of the gospel. And then lastly, which is wonderful, and it's a wonderful thing to reflect on, is the fact that this great salvation also results in unity among people who otherwise had different cultures, different upbringings, different walks of life that they came from, but yet that we can be united in one church, all because of this life-giving gospel that we uphold. Let's go ahead and bow our heads, close our eyes, and we'll just thank our Lord for this time. Lord,